We start.
Our Father, we thank you for another Sunday. We thank you for the benefits we get to gain by gathering together for worship and study and praising and receiving your word, which is what we're going to do now. Help us, give us success. Help us by your spirit. Help us to understand. Help us to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our recent lessons, we've been learning about a future reality of our salvation in Christ, a blessing yet to be realized because it comes after we die. And after they die, this is what we've been learning, and after their body is divided from their soul as a result of their death, the truth we've been learning is the souls of the righteous will be perfected. Which isn't something we talk about a lot, but it is nice to learn and think about, as our Bibles have been teaching them. Those who God has counted as perfectly righteous during their life, if we picture our life, as you can tell, or as you might have surmised through the years, I'm a timeline person. I don't know why that is, but I just am. Sometimes it helps to organize our thoughts. But if we picture our birthday like that and our death day like that, this is our lifetime. And for those whom God has counted righteous because they've come to faith in Christ, person-like, and so by God's doing they are in Christ, those that God counts as perfectly righteous for the sake of Jesus during their life will, after they die, have their souls made perfect. That's what we're talking about. And I'll just tell you that this truth has been our focus, but our confession of faith adds a couple of other things that are true about the righteous after they die, as opposed to those who don't die in Christ. They are also received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of Christ, or the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, because at death their soul will be separated from it. Now we devote our last lesson, this is just a quick review, don't worry, our last lesson of these perfecting truths of our Christian salvation by reviewing this theme in the book of Hebrews, because it's one that's very prominent. And I'll just have you turn back to Hebrews 10:14. Just to refresh your memory, this is where we landed last time. And there's no need to rush through these things because they're important. They remind us that you and I need the Savior. The reason our souls will be perfected is because of what we learn, it's because of what our Savior has done for us, and that was what the author of Hebrews tells us about. This is where we landed, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 10 through 14, and it says this: by this will, that is the will of God expressed in Psalm 40 that he quoted in the earlier verses, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, comparing him to the old covenant priest, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And I think it's true that verse 14 can also be rendered for those who are being sanctified, but I'm not a Greek scholar, as you've come to know. Now, from our study, we came to the following conclusion, which helped us to appreciate the past and the present and the future perfections that are part of being saved by Jesus. Those who are in Christ have been perfected, are being perfected, and will be perfected. I'll say that again. Those who are in Christ have been perfected in the past, are being perfected right now today, and will continue to be perfected until their death day, and after their death day, they will be perfected. All right? Now, how can that be true? Well, it is. And they've been sanctified once for all and perfected for all time from the first moment they come to faith in Christ, and they will be perfectly perfected in the end. They are being sanctified and perfected presently, being made more and more. I'll just picture it like this, a progressive process, and they will be sanctified and perfected perfectly in the end. And this sanctifying, perfecting, has come about and is coming about and will come about because of Jesus. And our timeline has to extend this way. These little squiggles means there's a lot of time there. My board's not big enough. I'd have to write my timeline over there. So for convenience, we put there. We will be perfected because of Jesus, our Savior, and the things He taught us there. We learned in our study in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus was perfected through His sufferings. Because through His sufferings, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, He tasted death for everyone. He tasted death so we wouldn't have to. And through His sufferings, we learned in Hebrews 5 that He learned obedience. And we pointed out again, it wasn't that Jesus was disobedient and had to learn how to be obedient. It wasn't that He was imperfect and had to have His imperfections. It was that He had to accomplish something in real time in order to provide a salvation that would perfect sinners like you and me. Because He tasted death, because of His obedience, He fulfilled the law's demands for us. And we also learned in Hebrews 7 that He was that perfect high priest who has that once-for-all sacrifice, once for all time and once for all His people. And He ever lives to do what for us? That's right. Ever since then, He's gone to the throne of grace. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Hebrews 7:25 says He's able to save us forever. And because of His interceding the merits of His death and the merits of His obedience, He has perfected us once for all in that God accepts us as perfectly righteous for Jesus' sake from the first instant of our salvation. He makes us really and personally righteous in the process of our sanctification, in the way we behave and our attitudes and thinking. And after we die, we will be finally perfectly perfected, without sinful failures and taking 10 steps. I talked to someone this morning. How was your week? Well, feels like I took 10 steps forward and 10 steps back. And once we get there, no more 10 steps back, not even an inch back, because we'll finally be, during this process, there are 10 steps back, 10 steps forward. It all adds up in a progressive process, but there's lots of picking yourself up, dusting yourself off, coming to Christ again, and starting all over again to make more progress. All right, that was our lesson. And what does it remind us? I need the Savior, and so do you. We have a perfect Savior, so that, and He guarantees the future blessing of our perfection. All right, so I think I've done that. And it reminds us of a truth summarized in Philippians 1:6, which is worth turning to, just to refresh your memory. It says there, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, the day of Christ Jesus is well, probably even over here, maybe a little on our timeline. I get a little confused sometimes, but even before Christ comes again, we will be perfected in this sense. And the truth is that God begins a work, he finishes the work, and that's what makes Paul so happy in verse 6 of Philippians 1. All right. Now, I don't remember the Bible text or the specific context of the statement, but when I was in college at Peninsula Bible Church, Pastor Ray Stedman made the observation that sometimes Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. And everyone kind of nodded along and got his idea. I think he may have been addressing the tendency at that time. I went to college during the Jesus movement of the 70s. And there may have been a tendency at that time for people to get so enthralled with future things that they took the attitude, well, if Jesus is coming, I'm just going to sit around and wait. If Jesus is coming, why should I undertake all the fuss and bother of this life? I will just kind of hibernate until Jesus comes, was kind of the idea that he was getting at. And some people may have that improper application of heavenly mindedness. However, as we continue in our study, there's benefit to being heavenly minded in a proper way. I'm actually more concerned that the church seems to be so worldly minded, it's of no heavenly use currently. But I'd rather expect that these truths, rather than causing us to be idle, inactive Christians, will make us more stable and activated Christians, walking with Jesus, pursuing holiness, because these truths tell us where we're heading. And they tell us why we can be sure we're going to get there, because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. So, Charles.
And as you're exemplifying now, the benefits go beyond us, ourselves personally, in the way that we can reach out to others.
Yeah, so that they might become heavenly minded in a proper way also, and heaven bound, if you will. So, with no fear that you'll become too heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use, we're going to turn to yet another passage that maintains our focus on this future reality, which is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now you say, well, Romans 8, 28 through 30, I thought that passage taught us about God's providence. We go to Romans 8, 28 all the time. It's a favorite place to go. And when we say God's providence, we're talking about, we mean,
His working out everything,
or his governing all things. And Romans 8, 28 is a very good place to go to support our understanding of God's providence, of his governing and ruling hand in all things. And it teaches us here about God's governing hands in all things, but it teaches us about other important things as well as it does. Let me get some room on the board. One of the problems sometimes when you come to a familiar passage is we say, well, I already know this one, so I'm only going to halfway pay attention. So we don't want that to happen. So I'm going to read the passage and we're going to make some observations, which is a good approach to any time we read the Bible. So here it is. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, verse 28 tells us what we know God does. And it tells us for whom he does it. All right. What does he do? Good. Thanks, Mary. Mine says he causes. Yours says he works. And that kind of means the same thing. God causes. Maybe mine says work too. Causes all things to work for good. And for whom does he cause all things to work together for good? Right. Those love him and those called according to his purpose. I'm just going to leave it there. You can read the rest. Okay. So, Christians, or those who Paul calls in this chapter the children of God or the sons of God in verses 14 and verses 16 and verses 19 and verses 21 and verses 23. For the children of God or the sons of God, God causes all things to work for good. In verse 29 helps us understand what the good is towards which or for which God causes us to. God causes all things to work. And it is the good purpose that God has planned in advance for his children. A good purpose that he chose for them to obtain. And what is that good? According to verse 29, what's the good goal that God has chosen to achieve? Right. Nicely read, because that's what I wanted you to do. Be conformed to the image of his son. Charles, you were going to say?
Well, the surprising thing about the all things is that it includes both the downs and the ups that we get a sense of.
That's right.
And indeed, we can see then the confirmation there, even from what his son suffered.
Good, good. And if you want to remind yourself later, here's your Bible time for tomorrow. You're welcome. You can reread Romans 5, 1 through 5, because it will remind you of some of those all things that we go through in this process of being conformed to the image of his son. All right, he uses even the difficulties.
Excuse me, Tiki. Can you move a little bit?
All right, I got to think thinner for you. Get thin so we can see the board. All right, good. So, in other words, the souls of righteous men and women will be made perfect because God will have reached his goal of conforming us to the image of his son, and as it says, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right. And verse 30, I would suggest to you, gives a one-word name for this goal and this goal. What is that one-word name in verse 30?
Glorified.
Glorified. Yeah, good. Now, glorified, I will agree, might be a little bit larger than just having our souls made perfect. Glorified will probably include having our bodies resurrected and reunited to our souls, but glorified at least belongs in this territory, I would suggest to you. Our glorification, yeah. So, here's the summary of this important basic point that you might have already known, but it's a good one to remember. God governs all things in the lives of his children so that they advance his good purpose for them. Finally, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that they might be glorified, so that they might be perfected. Godly is another name, I think, for Christ likeness or conformity to him. And when God achieves his glorious goal in us, our godliness will finally be perfected, so that there are no more godliness, but then again some days of 10 steps backwards. So here's Paul's description of what it will be like when the souls of the righteous are made perfect after death. They will be perfect because finally in their character and in their affections and in their longings and in their thought life and in their speaking and in their behavior, they will be conformed to the image of Jesus and made perfect like him. And then verse 30 presents the governing of God for the good and glorious outcome of his children as if it's on a timeline. All right, in this timeline, well, I got to put my timeline somewhere, so I'm going to just, you're going to have to go back and read these things. And again, I just erased, for whom does he do it? For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what's that all about? Well, he goes on to explain that in verse 30. And it's a chain of and whom's and whom's and whom's and whom's and whom's. And it begins with, and whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay, so first, he foreknew. And whom he foreknew, he predestined. And again, I've got to put a squiggle here because that was before the foundation of the world. He made a choice to do us good. He made a choice beforehand to conform us to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Okay. But he called them before he justified them on this timeline. And it's an accurate timeline because it's in the Bible. Now, when we say he called, we've learned about that before. Call that the effectual call of God. In the fullness of time, again, I'm going to put a timeline of a person like you or me on the board. We have our birthday that we'll put B. We have our death day. We'll put D. I better put it over here. You need more room. And then sometime after our birthday and sometime before our death day, in the fullness of time, when it pleases God, he allows the word of the gospel to come to our ear to give us the external call of the gospel. Maybe it was from a friend who told us. Maybe it was from hearing a sermon. Maybe it was, I've talked to Bill. Bill picked up a Bible, started reading a Bible. Can you believe it? God brought the gospel to Bill just from, I think I'll start reading the Bible. That was a blessing of God that you did that. And with that external call of the Word of God came the internal work of the Holy Spirit to grant us faith in a new heart so that we would freely and willingly embrace the Word of the gospel and be born again, or converted, or saved. That's where it started. And whom he called, as Bill pointed out, these he also justified. When we freely and willingly embrace the gospel, God, for Christ's sake, accepts us as perfectly righteous. Our sins charged against him, his perfect righteousness credited to us. And so for Jesus' sake, we have been perfected in the sense of we're now accepted by God forever for Jesus' sake. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus has done. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, which is over here on the board, way over there, after they died. Glorified is put in the past tense here, it would seem, to emphasize that as far as God is concerned, he who began this good work in us will bring it to completion. It's as good as done. It's not a done deal until it's done, but it's as good as done because God has chosen and purposed it for us, and God will certainly do what he has intended. So we know our conformity to the image of Christ, our glorification, represents a future blessing of salvation because it's where Paul has put it on the timeline in this book. You can look at verse 18 of Romans 8 and just a few verses prior. He says, "For I consider," and here's part of Charles's point that he made earlier about the good things and the bad things that we face. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again, the glory that is to be revealed may well be bigger than just our glorification. It might be the glory of Christ's return and other things, but our glorification is certainly included. But his point is, the hard things we face here, which do have a good purpose, are not even worth comparing to the wonderfulness of what glory will bring. There's no comparison. And then listen to verses 19 through 25 as he goes on. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There's that word glory again. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it." Okay, he said a lot. I'm not going to say a lot here, but I'll just point out, here we are, suffering some hard things sometimes. And we have an anxious longing and an eager waiting and a groaning within for glory. And there's also an anxious longing in the creation in general that has been corrupted by the fall, now enslaved to corruption, for the revealing of the sons of God, for the glory of the children of God, according to verse 21. There's an eager waiting, a hoping, an inward groaning among the children of God for their adoption and their bodies also to be resurrected in the future. And in the future, the adopted children of God will be conformed to the image of Jesus with a perfect godliness. And notice Paul reinforces the same theme in chapter 9. You forgot about chapter 9. I didn't. I did too, until I remembered it this week. Verses 22 through 24. It says there, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" He's talking about sinners like you and me. "And he did so," that is, endured with patience those who were. "He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." He, in patience, he endured us so that he might show mercy to us, so that we might have his glory. That is a wonderful thing. If God hadn't have taken that merciful initiative, we would have remained vessels of wrath. Both by adopting us as children and in choosing to make us vessels of mercy, God has assigned to us a glorious goal of being conformed to the image of Christ with a perfected godliness. And he works all things together in our lives toward that glorious goal. So, to be a heavenly-minded Christian in the proper sense, rather than the idle-do-nothing reaction of the 70s, let's say, to be a heavenly-minded Christian in a proper sense is to understand what God's goal is for us and what he's working in our lives to bring about. And heavenly-minded Christians hope in God to carry out his good plan, to make us like Jesus, and to hope in God should have a stabilizing effect on our faith. Kurt?
I think it's also important to remember, reading from Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved. Remember that it's God's grace, and it's a gift, nothing that we've done, not of works, so there's no one can boast. We are his workmanship, and I'm going to hit this, what you've been talking about all along. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So this is going back on your timeline. So that we would walk in them. And that also means, as these heavenly-minded Christians, it's not something we can just kind of, just going to sit in my recliner and wait. We need to walk
good.
In those good works that he prepared beforehand for us.
Good. He has purposed us, not for idleness and inactivity, but he has prepared beforehand good works that we should lay hold of doing good by his grace. Not that, well, now I have to discover what the good works are that God has planned for me. No, you don't. Read your Bible. That'll tell you the good works that you should pursue, and those are the ones that you'll discover that he has planned for you to walk in. Loretta, did you have a question?
Do good work in the will of God. Good work in the will of God.
Yeah.
Do not forsake the name of the Lord.
Good. Yeah, do good work in the will of God. The will of God defines what good works are, and do them by God's grace. All right. Charles?
And this calling is on God's own initiative to set apart some whoms from the corruptions that otherwise they would simply continue to be immersed in.
Yeah, and to remain vessels of wrath. God has rescued vessels of wrath by his mercy. That's one of the reasons why we worship today, that God chose for his own reasons, by his grace, to rescue us from the wrath that we deserve. And we have enough time to introduce this point. Not only will the souls of the righteous be perfected after they die, but they will be received into paradise where they will be with Christ. So, turn to Luke 23. This will probably just to introduce a passage. Again, a familiar passage. You're not going to discover things you never heard before, but Bible study should be familiarizing yourselves with things you already know. And if you say, well, I didn't know these things before because I've never been a Bible student before, well, now it's time to learn them. But if you're reviewing them, that's good. So, the table gets set in verses 32 through 38. It says, and two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And then Luke's camera zooms in, and he mic'd up the people on the cross so that we hear the conversation and see them. That's in verses 39 through 42. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus. One arrogantly joining the crowd and hurling abuse at the Savior. But the other, with reverence for God, humbly reflected on his own sin and the just condemnation he was receiving. And he recognized Jesus' sinless innocence, and he made a request of him, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And that request, by the way, provides a helpful example of what it means to have faith in Jesus. To have faith in Jesus is to say, remember me. Remember this sinner, King Jesus. Truly I say to you, here's Jesus' response in verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The criminal comes to faith in Christ, and after death, that very same day, he went to paradise, and in paradise, he was with Jesus. That's a good thing to know. Heaven, also known as paradise, is the place where Jesus is, and after death, the souls of the righteous go there to be with him. Charles?
So at first he was confessional about the uncomfortable truth of his own life trajectory, and then he was petitioning for the outcome that was promised.
Yeah, save this vessel of wrath, King Jesus. Yeah, now I don't know whether it was Spurgeon who said so or J.C. Ryle who said so. It was one of those guys who said so. Hey, Josh. But he made the good point that the Bible includes this reassuring account of an 11th hour conversion so that no sinner should ever despair that it's too late to come to Jesus, or that I'm too old, or it's too late, or I've done too much wrong and I can't come now. Well, yes, you can. And this account should assure you of that. They also added, that is Ryle or Spurgeon, that the Bible only includes one such account so that sinners might not presume upon the mercy of God and say, well, I'm waiting for the 11th hour. I'm going to do what I want, and I know based on Luke 23 that I can always wait to the last minute. The Bible doesn't allow you to presume. You can't hold Luke 23 as the ace in the hole to play on your final minutes. It doesn't reassure your laziness and your delay in coming to Christ. It gives no excuses to sinners. It encourages repentance and faith in Christ. Okay. Charles. Yeah, yeah. No one fools God. Our Father, we thank you for showing mercy to vessels of wrath like us, and pray that it will energize our hearts of worship as we come now, and we thank you for our Savior Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.